As I begin, as I think about the lesson that I'm about to present, I honestly didn't realize tomorrow is a holiday. It's one of the, I guess, the reasons why you're supposed to have calendars and you're supposed to look at them. Back when Patty was working for the state, just because it was a holiday didn't mean that they were going to acknowledge that, because they kind of grouped some holidays together. I don't know what my life would be different tomorrow, but because it's a holiday, I think the flyers that I get say sale, and it has that particular day in front of it, so I should have known. But so that explains the absence of some of our folks today. So I apologize, I didn't know ahead of time. And again, it speaks to our lesson this morning. I'm going to read a series of passages as we begin this morning, and each one of these passages has got obviously different context, but I'm reading them particularly for one reason, and you'll see the common denominator in just a couple of minutes. The first of these is Acts chapter 3 and in verses 17 and 18. It says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You'll obviously remember the context of this, that Jesus has died now upon the cross, and we're looking back on those events, and why did he die? Who was it that crucified him? And he's making the point that you did it in ignorance. So I'll go ahead and tell you, I was in ignorance about tomorrow, about it being a holiday, and that's our common theme for these next couple of passages. There are several that use specifically this word, and again, that's our emphasis this morning. Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 20, or 30 rather, says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And in the context, that's talking about those people that have been seeking out things to worship. And in ignorance, they were doing various things, looking at various images and attributing some godlike qualities to each one of these things. And now the point is, God has now, he says, these time of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now we see what happens through Jesus Christ. All men are to repent. Another of the passages is Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse number 17. Where Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." So again, in the context, we're looking at those that didn't know about God and were doing many things that just were the base instincts and desires, and they were following after these things. He makes the statement that they were because of the ignorance that was in them, and then he also goes on to say how their hearts were blind because of it. In the book of Hebrews, and at the 9th chapter and at verse number 7, he says, "But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance." Well, we're looking back to an old covenant. We're looking to the system of that God had given to Moses, what we call the Mosaical Law period of time. But we're making this observation that there was a remembrance of sin, and he talks here about those things that had been committed in ignorance. And so it would be those things that you and I would do today because we're just not aware. And we'll develop that point as we go along in our lesson. Another passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse number 13. Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, as we look at all of these passages, the word ignorance is used in each one of them. And as far as I was able to understand and determine, that's all of the passages. Now, there are some derivatives of that word that we'll find in other places, but enough to illustrate our point this morning. How many of us have been called ignorant? Now, I didn't say how many of us have been called stupid. There's maybe some slight differences there, but I've been called ignorant. And, you know, as I've gotten a little bit older, sometimes it don't bother me. Depends on who's saying it and what the context is as to why they're saying it. And I'll admit that I'm ignorant on a number of things, and hopefully you'll admit those things as well. But how do you define ignorance? And you know, this is the classic. You go to the dictionary, and ignorance is defined as the state of being ignorant. Now, if you turn that in on an English class, what would the English teacher said? You can't define the word by something similar to it, or its own word, or derivative of it. And so what does all of that mean? So we've got to look at it a little bit different. And here's probably a better definition. To be ignorant is to be destitute or devoid of knowledge or education. To be unlearned or to be unaware or uninformed. Well, all of a sudden, as we look at some of those particular points in that definition, it doesn't sound as bad. Again, depending on the context in which someone is using that word, if they're just immediately hollering at us that we're ignorant, and if it's our boss that is hollering out about that being ignorant, then we need to be very careful with all of that. And so, are we ignorant? Have we been ignorant? Yes, sir. They mean dumb? Is that being when they're nice to you or other times? Anytime. But see, we've all been called names, and what does the name mean? And it means something. It represents something. Whether we're dumb, you know, well, why was that statement used? I look at my children as I've grown up, as they were growing up, you know, and I might have called them ignorant. I might have said, you should have known better. Which isn't that just a real more polite way of saying, well, how can they know better unless you've taught them? You've got to give them information to start with. And so when we were talking of ignorance, it's much more than just a simple lack of knowledge or just a simple lack of education. Because we all are missing pieces of information. It's out there, but we're missing it. We're in such an age of information that we might can search for it and we might can find it, but for at this point in time, we're probably missing it. And so when we talk about the lack of knowledge, well, what's that compared to? Is that compared to your knowledge? Is it compared to where you are at your stage of life right now? Where is this comparison coming from? And we have to admit this, no one knows everything. Boy, that took me a long time to realize I didn't know everything. Some people still think that I think I know everything. Well, just because I give an answer don't mean that it's everything that's right. I might have partial information about some of these things, and that's a part of maturity, to recognize the fact that I just don't know everything. I used to think I had to know. I used to really research certain things. When I was doing work in the electronics field as an electronic engineer, just had to know why things were working the way they do. Now I don't care if I turn the switch on, it's supposed to work the way the instruction manual says. Of course, you look at the instruction manual after it's not working right? You expect it to work from the get-go. But why and how, and I don't care. I really just don't care in some of these. I'll be ignorant forever on those things, but I want it to work the way it's been advertised that it's supposed to work. But no one knows everything, and there's always someone that is going to know more than I do about a particular subject. Pick your subject. Makes no difference. Even though I might consider myself an expert in certain fields, there's still somebody that knows something I don't. Somebody that's just learned or has acquired or through use, they have this wisdom and they know these things that, wow, if they could only share with me. But they couldn't share some of these things with me because situations have not presented themselves. But how much does a person have to know about how many different things before he's not considered ignorant? Again, do I have to know everything from politics all the way down to everything else that involves my life before I'm considered an educated person and not ignorant? Well, because you have a fancy towards football or sports or various things, you might can tell me the names of all of the people that were on that field yesterday, and you might could give me the stats. And guess what? I did watch a couple of football games yesterday, and I can't even tell you right now what the score was. It was on the television. I watched it. I was entertained for a period of time. That's just not the things that I try to concentrate on, but some of you might. And so I'm ignorant about some of all of that. And you can tell me about the draft. You can tell me about how different people have been picked. You can tell me about a lot of those things. And guess what? I'm ignorant. You know more than I do on all of those things, even though I've been exposed to some of this. But how many things do I need to know before you don't call me ignorant anymore? And kind of where is that dividing line between being uneducated and being educated? Where's that line at? You know, some of the most uneducated people are the people that know some of the most things. It's amazing. You'd be surprised at some of the people that have made it in the top of their ladder, the top of their field, that had very little education. I had problems with the transmission on an automobile a number of years ago. One of our kids had taken it to Florida College, and guess what? I had to go and tow it all the way back to Virginia because it was having some problems. But when I got it back, you know, there'd been experts that had looked at it in Florida, said, this is what it needs. It needs a new transmission. Well, on a Jeep Cherokee, a transmission wasn't going to be cheap. It's worth more than the whole car was worth. I'm not going to do that. So I took it to our uneducated guy in town, and it cost me the equivalent of about $45 to have it fixed because he knew what he was doing. He had the experience. But he was afraid of technology, didn't want computers around his office because he didn't understand them. He didn't want those kinds of things. So I'd say he was more educated than the guy that could teach transmission repair in a shop or in a school, because that's who had looked at mine. The certified guys had looked at it and said, this is what you need. And this uncertified guy is the one that actually fixed it. But where must I be taught to be educated? Well, of course, my wife has worked with colleges for quite a few years, for about 17 years or so. And she tells me about how important it is where you get your degree. And again, it depends on what field you're going to. You're more sought after because you've gone to certain schools. And for sure, it's not that mail order catalog degree that you've gotten. You know, you might can put that down, you have a degree in, and then get the laughter from the people because you didn't earn anything. It has no real meaning. So where must I be taught before you would consider me to be educated? And again, we're in a subjective area. What must I be taught before I'm considered educated? Again, you have certain requirements that you might think that I might need to meet in order to be considered educated. What are they? Where do you find that list at? Where's it at? But particularly as we're making our application this morning, because our passages that we were reading a bit ago all had to do with spiritual ignorance. And what constitutes spiritual ignorance? And then as I'm looking at myself, when am I spiritually ignorant? Am I now? Have I been for quite some time? And if so, how do I get past all of this? So I want us to look at five particular kinds of spiritual ignorance that I believe we can identify in the scriptures. And the first of these is the ignorance just simply of not knowing. Just didn't know. How many times have we answered that as an answer? I just didn't know. If I'd known, I would have done things differently, and I just plain didn't know. And you can't give any more excuse for that other than don't know. Well, you should have known. Well, no, I'm sorry, I don't know. Well, you should. Well, I don't care. I don't know. And that's my final answer. Do I win? Because that's my final answer. I don't know the answer to that. I can make something up and it's still not going to be right because I just plain don't know. And it's very possible because I've never known. That's one thing if I've learned something and I've forgotten it and somebody has to remind me of it. Now, that's a little different scenario. But what if I've never been taught this? Just because I graduated from high school doesn't mean that I have acquired certain skills. Matter of fact, when I graduated from high school, I had not planned to go on to college. Now, that was a huge mistake because when I went on to college, guess what? I needed all the stuff that I was bypassing in high school, and it sure made it a lot tougher. Well, I'm just going to get an AA degree, and that's as far as I'm going to go. Well, that didn't help me when I was ready for my BA or my BS degree. You know, it didn't help at all. Now I had to go back and get all the things I didn't get before, and so it made it very tough on me. But had I known, had I really contemplated what I was going to do in life? Well, I was a kid. What do kids know? They graduate from high school. We're out on our own. You know, what am I going to do with my life? Well, things change very rapidly after we get out and get on our own. But there's certain things that I've just plain never really known. And if it's important, I've got to go back to the source and I've got to find a way to get that piece of information. And so in many of these cases, it's likely we've never had any opportunity to know. Many of the issues that we might deal with in the brotherhood, people don't know the answer to because they've never really been taught the truth. They don't understand Bible authority because they've never been taught how to establish Bible authority. And thus, when we come up with situations that we're having to deal with, they don't know the answer because fundamentally they've not prepared for giving an answer in these areas. So guess what? We've got to backtrack and we've got to go back and we've got to fill in these voids in order to bring us up to speed so that we're not ignorant of God and His plan and His ways and how we adhere our lives to those things. So literally a missing of knowledge which might commonly be held by others. Are you sometimes intimidated when you go into a crowd, a room of people that you know they know more about a particular thing than what you do? Well, you're more intimidated probably if you're expected to maybe be a lecturer in that particular environment. I recall a sermon that I was preaching a number of years ago up in the state of Washington. And it was in the evening, and I thought that was the time to do one of the more technical lessons. And I was involved in it, and then in walked Pete Wilson, what we call Old Pete, any of you that know the Wilsons around. And he walked in the door, and I just, okay, here's Pete Wilson. Here I am in one of the most difficult sermons I've ever presented, very technical-oriented. And I was just about ready to say, well, Brother Wilson's here now. He'll take over, because I did sort of almost feel intimidated. But then I realized I've studied for this. I think I know what I'm talking about. And hopefully if I don't, he will correct me at a little bit later time. But there was an intimidation factor. But in that case, I had studied, but in many circumstances, we're missing knowledge that others might know in that particular audience, and we're the one devoid of that information, and that obviously will have an effect on us. And that's always been something that's common, and it always will be something that's common as we endeavor to participate in situations like this. Paul addressed the real elite philosophers in the city of Athens. Now, I don't know how comfortable he was in that scenario because we know Saul of Tarsus and we know how strong he was as a Jew. We know that he was absolutely one of those that we would have wanted to go to if we wanted to understand Jewish law because he had that information without question. We know also as he's preaching the gospel that he knows exactly what he's talking about. And after all, he's even inspired of God. He's a special chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. But what did he feel like as he's standing before these philosophers? Probably very much like I would feel if I was in front of philosophers of real strange belief systems that I've done no study at all on. But notice in Acts 17 verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription," or with this inscription, "to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." Now see, they could have told him everything probably about their other gods because after all, that was a figment of their imagination. They'd come up with that information and they could have told you everything about that God that they've packaged together that they would use for propaganda purposes. But here's one, in case we left one out, here's this altar to the unknown God, but what do you say about an unknown God? Here's an altar. We don't know anything about it. And that's basically what he did, but see, he seized upon that opportunity. He says, well, let me tell you about that. So they were ignorant of the true God without any question. They didn't know the identity of the true God. If they had ever heard it, they don't seem to indicate this because, again, it's the unknown God. It's not Jehovah God. And it's very possible they had never known the name or the identity of the living God, because their concentration had been with all of the other altars that was all around them. And so the point is, in this, they were ignorant, and they didn't have knowledge regarding the living God, and maybe many of them had never had the opportunity to sit at someone's feet that could tell them about that. And the Apostle Paul was going to share with them information so they wouldn't be ignorant in regards to that. So here was a group of people, the elite philosophers, that had a lot of knowledge. And I'm sure they could go on the lecture circuit today if they were alive and they could just entrench us with all kinds of information. And we would just sit in awe of the things maybe that they would say as they're sharing their knowledge, whatever that had to be. So you'd have to think of these people as being educated in that sense, because they're educated in what it is that they're trying to practice. And here was a group of people that had a reputation for knowledge. You wanted to know something about the gods? Well, go to these guys. They're the ones. But see, even though they had all of this knowledge about all of the false gods, they didn't know anything about the true God. So knowledge of the living God didn't seem to exist with that group of people. And I wonder sometimes how many people in our world absolutely have zero knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. We talk about living in a Christian nation, but what does that mean anymore? What do people really know about God and about Jesus Christ? What can they tell us? Well, many will just regurgitate what they've been told and not what they've really studied, and so in a lot of ways they're spiritually ignorant about this as well. So many times we have to go and study with people. We've got to go back to the very beginning, that here is God. God is, and we show him from Genesis chapter 1, and then how God dealt with people through the ages. We've got to go back to the basics. Many people have never gone there. They've never studied that. And if you've studied with very many people out in the world, you will have experienced that. That there's people that just don't know who this God is that we're worshiping together this day. So you wonder how many, not just in the world, but how many in this country, and then we can bring it even down to the city itself, how many amongst us in this city of our neighbors that really don't know about God and don't know about Jesus Christ, and let alone for us to carry it a step further to talk about the church. They don't really know about the church. They might know what they've read in various magazines and periodicals or heard on the news. You know, preacher's wife shoots preacher, that makes the news. And people can tell you that story, but what's the church all about? They can't tell you. They're devoid of that information. Another kind of ignorance is that of inadequate information. Believing that you know when you don't know. Now, am I hitting this kind of hard sometimes when I say something like that? That I believe I know. Ask me, I'll give you an answer because I believe I know. But it becomes apparent as we get further into this discussion, don't really know at all. So this occurs when one thinks he or she has all the necessary information, when in truth, they don't have enough information to reach a valid conclusion. How many times have we been in that circumstance with other people, that if somebody's explaining something to us, which happens to be our area of expertise, and they're speaking it that this is just like the gospel to them, this is exactly the way it is, and you know, because you maybe are an expert or almost an expert at least in this subject, and you know that these people really don't know what they're talking about. And so here's that person giving detailed information, and again, you know all the time they're talking, and you just wonder, what do I do with this circumstance? Do I go ahead and say, I know more than you? Or do you let them go ahead and spout in ignorance? I guess one of our classic examples that happens so many times for us today is some of these things that are passed around on the internet. And we're so gullible that some of these stories just sound so plausible, and then we later find out it was a myth or it was a hoax. You know, but it sounded like it had to be true, and people will tell it, you know, this is the way it happened. I know somebody that died because they did this. Well, we could trace that story back, and nobody died because that happened. You know, it was all a myth, but we pass those kinds of things on. And so we're really devoid of the right information because maybe we fail to check it out ourselves. But the person informing you is totally confident that he or she is fully informed on this subject, so they have become the expert from what they've heard. But again, it doesn't match up. In the book of 1 John and at the first chapter, starting at verse number 1, John records, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It's kind of hard to argue with an eyewitness. It's hard to argue with an apostle who was there, who was able to touch, who was in the presence and firsthand heard these messages. It's hard to argue with that. And that's exactly what John is saying, that he was there and he was one of those apostles that was privileged to be in that set of circumstances. So when he's writing this letter, again, looking at some of the context of what he's writing, there were a group of Christians, New Testament Christians, that believed and taught that it's impossible for the Spirit to be flesh. Of course, that's always existed amongst even a sect of the Jews, that they didn't want to believe that you can't be flesh. Well, that's the context in which he's writing this. And thus, if that be the case, if Spirit couldn't be flesh and flesh couldn't be Spirit, then therefore Jesus was never a fleshly man. It would have been impossible. And you'll see some of that in some of those debates on the deity of Christ, or that he divested himself of totally of all of that, that he was nothing but just a man. You'll see those arguments still come up amongst ourselves sometimes. And that was a big problem. Because if there's no such thing as a spirit, then guess what? Jesus was a phony because he claimed to be spirit. And how could he have ever existed before he came here physically in this world? He just looked physical would be their idea. Couldn't have been physical. He just looked like that. It just looked like he died because he was never physical. So being never physical, how do you die? What happened to his body? Well, he wasn't ever physical. But yet, how many times do we read of Jesus eating with various people, Jesus drinking in various sets of circumstances, that he did things that mortal people do? And it wasn't that the food wound up being on the floor or on the ground when he passed by. His body absorbed that because he was human. And John was one of those people that had the complete information, and he knew. He had been there with Jesus. And remember doubting Thomas? Unless I can see, unless I can touch, unless I can feel these wounds, I will not believe. And he'd been one that also had been with Jesus. But he wanted that opportunity, and whether he was presented the opportunity, whether he actually touched or not, again, with the opportunity, he makes the statement how he believed. But John says Jesus was from the beginning. And so he was spirit. We read in the book of Genesis, "Let us make man in our image." And we can see Jesus at work in the very beginning of the creation of this world. John chapter 1 in the gospel, it says in verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word." Again, we can see that in Genesis. "And the Word was with God." Again, we can see that in Genesis. "And the Word was God." Then it says the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Again, talking of the process of the creation, that Jesus was a part of that. Drop down to verse number 14, "And the Word was made flesh." And see, these apostles, again, could be right there with him, could actually touch him if they wanted to. And so John's the expert. He's got the full piece of information. So these people that says it's impossible, he couldn't be spirit, what are they talking about? That's inadequate information. But they're ignorant in this. John said he was amongst the people that saw Jesus and heard him and touched him with his own hands. And so, yes, Jesus was actual flesh and blood as well as being spirit. Hard for us to comprehend, granted, but it still is biblical. That's what God's word says. These Christians taught in full confidence that they had full knowledge and that they had full understanding when they didn't. They were prejudiced by some of their thinking. And they were committed to even educating other Christians and trying to teach them various things. And there's other examples of things that we see that was carryover from the Old Testament. For instance, the Sabbath day. You have these experts that we've got to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yeah, the Israelites were supposed to do that. But now as New Testament Christians, that's insignificant anymore. First day of the week becomes significant, but you have the Judaizing teachers that they're experts, they think, and they keep on adding these things because they've never really dissected and understood that some things have changed, and here's where we live today. Circumcision is another of those points. So those two areas kept being brought over from the Old Testament to the New. Observance of days, again, even that had some implication with the Gentiles and things that they had been doing. But likely each of us has at least one area that we're very much like those Christians, where we think we have the answers, but it's inadequate information. We need to study further. We need to understand, like even in the last couple of points, about when one covenant ends and the next begins. We sometimes talk about the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical, and the Christian. And we need to understand, at what point in time are we talking? God dealt with people differently at different times. That was his plan. After the cross, it's all together. It's all one. And so if we're still pulling in, and how many have you heard say something about we're still keeping the Ten Commandments? Even our brethren will say this. But yet one of those Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why did we pull that one out of the ten and we're only nine? Well, but see, the other nine are all re-mentioned in the New Testament. And so it's not because God gave it to Moses, it's because Jesus gave it to the apostles. And that's why we do these things. So we're very confident that we know something sometimes when we really don't know. We're deficient on information. A third area of ignorance is that of misunderstood knowledge. You have knowledge, but knowledge not put together correctly. And this point very much kind of parallels the last point, is that we've got some pieces of information, but we just haven't put them together as we should. And as a result of that, we have wrong concepts. Our understanding is actually misunderstandings. And this is going on all around us today as well, things that are being debated amongst our brethren. It's because conceptualizing, they've not been very good at, have not been able to put these things together. Misunderstandings create incorrect perspectives, incorrect views, incorrect conclusions. One big discussion that's undergoing right now amongst a lot of our brethren is, what is worship and when is worship? And some try to say that we are worship and use Romans chapter 1, talk about we're a living sacrifice, so we're always worship. In fact, a man I just read a couple of days ago that was making this point says, even when he goes to sleep, he's worshiping God. Well, I really have trouble understanding that, you know, especially if you're dreaming and you dream about things that God wouldn't want you to dream about. You know, how is that worshiping God? And you didn't even think you had any control in it. But that's how absurd we sometimes get, because we've not conceptualized really what the Bible is talking about. And we've got some of these misunderstandings. Paul explained why God allowed him to be a Christian with a special mission after he had been a very violent man responsible for the death of Christians while he was Saul of Tarsus as he was persecuting Christians. He makes a statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly," and then he says, "in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." See, Paul was a good example of what we're talking about, that he had some wrong conclusions based upon what he did know, but he was ignorant. And it wasn't until Jesus had appeared to him, and then there's that recognition of what he had been doing to Jesus, who he should have been looking forward to coming, because after all, Jesus had been prophesied, and now Jesus is here. And now once he puts all these pieces together correctly, what does he do? He becomes a New Testament Christian. And he talks still about his former behavior. That is a part of his life, but he had inadequate information. He didn't assimilate the information right. So here, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the most knowledgeable Jews in his age group. He exceeded so many others, highly respected as a Jew, an expert in the Scriptures. He was well on the road to religious success, especially as people would look at him. He would have been the expert, and the significance that he played with that group of people and all that he's achieved, a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees, as he talks about himself. And so he's arrived as far as Judaism is concerned and all of that. But yet Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In all of the things he was doing, he says he was ignorant. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? When we can admit that we're ignorant. And that's exactly what Paul did on that case. Gifted, knowledgeable man, so talented, but acting ignorantly in unbelief. And is it because he did not know? Well, no, he knew. He had all of the facts. He just had them arranged wrong. He didn't understand how they fit together. And once he fit them together, now the puzzle's complete. And so he had misunderstood the things that he knew, and that misunderstanding kept him from believing. I think another type of ignorance is that of wrong expectations. Again, we see classic examples of this amongst the Jews. Right information, but wrong expectations. Before Jesus was born, Israel had the correct information about the promised Messiah. God had specifically promised the Messiah, and it was in prophecy. Prophet after prophet after prophet talked about the Messiah yet to come. They understood that he would be a direct descendant of David, that David's throne would not cease, and that the Messiah was going to be of that. They understood that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They understood that. That was in prophecy. Their prophets had talked about it. They understood that he's going to be king. They understood these things. They were looking for him to be king. They understood that he's going to restore God's kingdom. Very important point to them, and they understood these various things. They understood that he would lead and he would rule in the power of God, that God would give him the power to do what he needed. They understood all of these things. But their expectation was that he would be a physical king who would restore the nation of Israel physically. And we see so many examples of that, even just as he was about to be crucified. You know, tell us where to go and we'll go. And then after he's died, well, he died without restoring the kingdom. But guess what? He restored the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But yet they had all of this information, they had all of this knowledge, but yet they were still ignorant. This expectation meant because he had died like he did, that he possibly could not be the Jesus that they had been looking for, the Messiah that God had promised. And such you have historians that were living at that time, Josephus amongst many, or no, few anyway, who recognized about Jesus' life but didn't recognize him as being the Messiah. And yet we quote from Josephus and how he had the right information, but he had not put it together properly. Ignorance created by wrong expectations. And how common is that for us today? Happens because people just expect that this is the way it ought to be. And so many of us in our discussion would say, well, I just know God will approve of this and God would want me to do this, because our expectations don't necessarily fit what God has authorized and said. And so there's our ignorance again. And then the last of these is the area of specialization. And this might even be one of the more important, although I won't give it as much time as I did the others. We should be well acquainted with the ignorance of specialization. And if you'd asked me a number of years ago, as I began preaching, and I started back in the late 60s when I started preaching, if you'd asked me what the most important thing is, I would have given you an answer. And I hear, especially younger preachers today, you know, they say, this is the answer. This is the most important thing. And with full of zeal and fervor, we just know this is the answer. This is what the world needs to hear. This is the most important thing that we need to get over to our brethren in Christ Jesus. But then, through the years, I've learned a lot more, at least I think I have. And some of these things I'd never really understood before. And as knowledgeable and as understandable as I try to be of the things that I've learned, these new things, new to me, they had a pretty great bit of impact in my life. And all of a sudden, what I thought was the most important thing before, if you ask me today, what's the most important thing, I'll guarantee you I will not tell you the same thing I would have told you in the late 60s. And I guarantee you I won't tell you the same thing I saw in the 70s. Because perceptions have changed. Learned a lot more through these years. And so what is it that I would say would be the most important thing? Or can I even narrow it down to just exactly that? As I said, we have a lot of examples in the Bible. The Pharisees were really good people of doing this thing. You know, they were the best examples you could find in New Testament times because they had their interpretation of the law, and that's the most important thing. And you had to do it exactly their way. If you didn't agree with their interpretation of the law, then either it's unimportant, it's invalid, or it's false because it's got to be the way they've interpreted things, and it's according to their tradition. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you ask a Pharisee what's the most important thing, what would he have said? Well, he would have said, I've got to give my tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. And we read about how they specialized in certain things, but what did Jesus say? You neglected the most important, the weightier things. And there he gives the answer of justice, mercy, and faith. So their specialization caused them to fight Jesus every way that they possibly could, always trying to find a way to trap Jesus. Your disciples didn't wash their hands. You know, that's what he would point out to them. Well, where do you read that? As far as a commandment from God, that's the 11th commandment that we forgot to put in. Wash your hands. You know, but the Pharisees had it. Oh, you violated that Sabbath day because you went too far. They, the ones that interpreted what a Sabbath day's journey was, they specialized in these things. The Sadducees had their own problems because they said all that matters concerning God centered upon the temple. They very much were materialistic from that standpoint. It had to be something associated with the temple. And for one reason or another, most of the priests were Sadducees, and the temple was controlled by the Sadducees. And so for a Sadducee, there was nothing more important than what took place there at the temple. That's their area of specialization. And guess what? Jesus didn't come emphasizing the importance of the temple. So therefore, since you're not washing hands, or since you don't put emphasis to the temple, you can't be the Christ. And so they rejected him because he didn't accept some of their traditions like that. Today, some will say, the most important thing, and they'll answer a lot of, and I've got several examples, is obedience to the church's position. We got to do what the church has decided. Well, that's a sermon in all by itself. Or the most important thing is God's grace and how it's so big and how it's so encompassing that grace is the thing that we've left out of all of our lessons, and we need to understand that. Somebody else will come along and say, no, 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 we need to talk about faith. After all, it was those people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that we're to imitate. So faith is the most important thing. And somebody said, well, wait a minute, we've got to look at baptism because we don't enter the body of Christ except for baptism. So baptism is absolutely the most important thing. And then some will, whether they'll say it or not, believe that our traditions are the things that we traditionally will do. You've got to do it exactly the way we've done it, or it's wrong. And so they'll say these things are important. And then there'll be those that say, you know, the early Christians, they came together, Acts 20 and verse 7, to partake of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is the most important thing, and so they'll make an emphasis of that. And particularly if you're a song leader, you'd like to say this one, the singing's most important. Because doesn't that sort of set the tone of the emotions of the service? And it does to some degree. No question about it, even though it's to God, it's to speaking to one another. And so we put the emphasis there. Of course, this one's my favorite. The most important thing really is the sermon. Everybody here knows that. I should have put that first, because that's the most important thing. But remember, Paul, he stayed and he preached till midnight. There was other things that they were doing before the sermon took place. Or somebody might say evangelism's the most important. Somebody else will come along and say benevolence. And you can just fill in the blank. Because people, no matter who you talk with, will sometimes have an opinion about what the most important thing is. My point is that when we specialize our spiritual emphasis, what we're doing is we're really guaranteeing our ignorance. We're showing we don't know what we're talking about. It's the sum of all of these things. When we talk about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's what that living sacrifice offers to God that becomes important. And we go to Bible authority to understand what those things might be. So as we draw to a conclusion, our thinking this morning, ignorance of the mind distorts our reasoning. We become unreasonable because our minds are distorted. Ignorance of the heart distorts our emotions. We're not giving the right emotion to God where we're worshiping truly Him in spirit and in truth. And so the question we ask ourselves, who's ignorant? And I have to point the finger back to me and say, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? And I believe the answer is many of us are, and we need to open our eyes to that kind of ignorance that we're there. Many of us have some kind of a spiritual ignorance in our lives that we just might never know. We just don't know. We've just never been exposed to it. Or we've got a part of the information, but it's inadequate. We don't have the full truth. Or we've misunderstood this information that has come our way, and we've not properly studied to show ourselves approved. Or we just have different expectations, and it's according to our human reasoning. And for those reasons, we are ignorant to God's real way. And then the final one we talked about, the specialization. We've picked out what we think is the most important, and we left undone all of the rest. Does that fit us? Remember, as I said a while ago, as we were looking at the life of Paul and others, they were looking forward to Jesus. And whether it's their expectations or not, Jesus arrived. He did exactly what he said. And then upon the cross, he says, it is finished. He accomplished what he came here to do. In the shedding of his blood ushered in a new covenant. And now our sins can be washed away with the blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we can all enter that family of God as his priest, special to him, and God and Christ reigning and living within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we can all experience those kinds of things because what God has done for us. And if you need to know more information about this, the Bible will tell us those answers. It's not what I want the Bible to say, but we'll let the Bible speak for itself. And then let's find ourselves in submission to that word. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, let it be known while we stand and while we sing our song.